We have concluded our studies in the first chapter, which for the most part is given over to Paul's praise and thanks to God for the mighty work of his grace in establishing a witness to the gospel and bringing sinners to himself there at Thessalonica. In chapter 2 and verse 1, which we have already considered, he rejoices as he looks back in retrospect that his ministry to these people was not in vain. And so we considered Paul's great fear of a vain, an empty, a fruitless, profitless ministry. And now as we move on in our studies, beginning with verse 2 this morning, we do so to consider what we might well call the marks of a true servant of Christ. For just as surely as chapter 1 and verse 2 to the end of the chapter is a paragraph of praise to God for his work in the Thessalonians, so chapter 2, verse 2 through to verse 12 is a beautiful description, biographically granted, Paul describing his ministry and the ministry of his companion Silas when he was at Thessalonica, of what makes up a true servant of Jesus Christ. Now there is a very vital relationship between the truths of chapter 1 and these truths of chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. Having shown that the success of his ministry was due to the election of God, verse 4 of chapter 1, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. Having shown very clearly that the success of the gospel rested ultimately in God's eternal purpose and in the power of the Spirit, verse 5 of chapter 1, our gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Paul now is going to show us that though the success which made his ministry something other than a vain ministry was rooted in the eternal counsels of God and came to pass by the sovereign activity of the Spirit, it was vitally linked with the human instruments by which this work came to pass. And whenever God works in the salvation of sinners and in the establishment of his church, these two things are invariably present. His working is always rooted in his own sovereign and eternal purpose, but is invariably tied to human instrumentality. And so if we're to be balanced in our understanding of the work of God in our own lives, in our own church, in the lives of others, we must hold to these two principles with equal tenacity. We must never so regard the instrument in such a light that we feel, well, if I become holy enough, if I become zealous enough, if I become bold enough, then the gospel will succeed and it all depends upon me. No, that would be a terrible thing, and it could lead to nothing but frustration. And then if you did see some success, you'd be bowing down at your own footstool and praising yourself. We must ever recognize that if God is pleased to work in the salvation of souls, whether it be our children, our neighbors, through our church, through any movement, mission board, whatever it is due ultimately to the eternal purposes of God and to the mighty work of the Spirit. We must never relinquish that truth. And when I preached through the first chapter, I sought to do justice to those words as they are found. But on the other hand, if all we do is hold the truth of chapter 1, that God must do the work and his eternal purposes cannot be frustrated, and the work of the Holy Spirit in converting sinners is an efficacious work, a work that when God puts forth his arm, none can stay. If we hold that truth at the exclusion of what is taught in chapter 2, and are not earnest in longing to be pure vessels, longing to be zealous, bold witnesses, we will not see the pleasure of the Lord prospering in our hands. These two things are inseparably joined. The eternal, sovereign purposes of God and the purity and zealousness and boldness of the human instrument through which his work is done. And you see that brought out so clearly in these verses that we shall begin to study this morning. But even after, verse 2 of chapter 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. When is a church established? When are sinners converted? When does the work of God prosper? The answer of Paul is, it prospers when God purposes that it shall prosper. When he sends his gospel with power, that's the answer of chapter 1. But his answer is incomplete until we get the answer of chapter 2. God works when he has vessels that are pure, vessels whose motives are right, vessels who proclaim a proper message from the base of a proper motive and with a proper end in view. What are the characteristics of a true servant of Christ? What are the factors that make up a faithful ministry and should characterize a faithful minister? That's what we're going to extract, God helping us, from this section which I have just read to you. Now, why should we do this? Why not sort of just skip over this? That applied to the apostle and maybe a little bit to preachers, but we're lay people sitting here in our pew and we have such great needs. Why spend our time looking at this in some detail? Well, I hope I can convince you that this is a necessary study. First of all, from the standpoint of evaluation. Let me ask you a very personal question this morning. What do you think characterizes a true servant of Christ? When you hear a preacher, and when you're privileged to walk, talk with a servant of Christ, as you think of your responsibility as a parent, as a witness, what do you think should characterize a true minister? Whether he is a preacher, in the sense that we would use it, a pastor, whether it's a parent, whether it's a person witnessing to his neighbor, what constitutes a true ministry? If you had paper and pencil and were to write down a half a dozen things that should characterize a true minister and true ministry, what would you put? In what order would you put them as far as importance is concerned? Now, the second question I'd ask you, would your list be biblical? Would your idea of what constitutes a true minister simply be the projection of your own prejudices? Or would it be a projection of biblical concepts? It's amazing the ideas some people have of what constitutes a true ministry and what constitutes a true minister. I heard just yesterday of a woman who was talking with someone else in that church who professes to be a Christian and is rather zealous and active, and they were talking about witnessing to one's neighbors, and she said, "Oh, I would never talk to my neighbors. They have their religion and I wouldn't dare offend them." You see, her concept of a true witness was this: above all things, thou must not offend. That's the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth, tenth commandment of being a true minister, a true witness. Thou must not offend. Now, where'd she ever get that concept? Did she get it from the Bible? Of course not. She no doubt thinks she got it from the Bible, but she didn't. Now, what are your concepts of a true minister? Of a true ministry. Now, where did you get your concepts? Did you inherit them from your mother and father? Did you pick them up along the way? Like cleanup day in Caldwell, and things are out in the street, and you just walk by, pick up this, and pick up that. Now, where'd you get your concept? Just sort of pick them up as you move down the street of life, and you picked up a little here? How do you know your concept? How do you know whether or not I'm a true minister or not? Oh, you say, you must be, I like you. No, no. Or, you must not be, I don't like you. See? Either basis is very invalid. Now, I hope after we complete our study of verses 2 to 12, you will have indelibly inscribed in your heart and mind the biblical concept of a true minister and a true ministry. Now, not only do we need it for evaluation, but we need it for emulation. Paul said, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." What is it to be a true minister as a parent? For as a parent, you're a minister to your children. How are you going to frame your concepts of what you ought to be? I trust after we've gone through these verses, there'll be some of you as parents that will be utterly different parents, that you'll be transformed. I hope you'll be transformed as witnesses to your neighbors. I hope that I shall never be the same again as a pastor. I hope you Sunday school teachers will never be the same again. That as we see the standard of a true ministry, the ministry that God owns, to make a vessel of the power of His Spirit in saving and blessing men, we will cry out that God will make us that kind of a minister, regardless of where we minister. Well, I hope that's convinced you then that this is a necessary and I trust will be a profitable study together. Having then looked at the setting of this passage in its larger context, compared it with chapter 1, having, I hope, convinced you of why we ought to study this passage for a basis of evaluation and for a standard of emulation we ought to emulate, now, if time permits, I want us to study just verse 2 this morning, and we will confront the first two marks of a true minister. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Do you see the first two marks of a true minister and a true ministry in verse 2? Do you see them? What are they? Here they are. But even after we suffered, we were bold in our God. The first two marks of a true ministry are these: opposition leading to suffering and abuse, boldness leading to a full declaration of the truth. If you are not experiencing, to some degree or another, opposition leading to suffering and abuse in your ministry as a Christian witness, as a parent, as a Sunday school teacher, as a pastor, as a work associate, if you do not know now or have not known in the past opposition leading to suffering and abuse, you're not a true minister. And if you do not know boldness, which leads to a full declaration of the truth, to that extent, you and I are not true ministers. For those are the two characteristics that the apostle sets before us in this second verse. Now, what incident is he referring to when he says to the Thessalonians, "But after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi"? We'll turn back very briefly to Acts chapter 16. And God has recorded for us what he's talking about. Here Paul and his companion Silas have come to the city of Philippi, with no motive but to deliver the poor, blinded, sin-bound, hell-destined sons of Adam from that terrible plight and to bring them into the glorious liberty and possessions of the sons of God. Can anyone ever have a more noble mission than that? He wasn't coming to stick his hand out and get a nickel from them. He wasn't coming to drum up votes so he could be prime minister. He wasn't coming for anything but to do them good. He came into that city knowing that the judgment of God is upon all men by nature. And he had the one message that could avert the judgment of God. And so he comes with nothing but good upon his heart. And what happens? Well, notice carefully verse 19. Having cast the demon out of this demon-possessed girl, who was an instrument of money-making to some of her masters, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and threw them into the marketplace. Better translated, they dragged them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Get the picture. Here's a poor girl, so possessed with the devil that she has these unusual powers of telling the future, a fortune teller, a medium. And these people didn't care that this human being made in the image of God was nothing but an instrument upon which the devil played his tune and through which he accomplished his purpose. And that this girl should have been delivered from this demonic influence and power didn't concern them in the least. Their love of money was so deep that they would utterly disregard the release of this human being from the captivity of the devil. And so they take the servants of God and they drag them into the marketplace. Then verse 20 says they bring them to the magistrates and then they lie about them. They said they do exceedingly trouble our city. Yes, isn't that terrible? They deliver people from the power of the devil. They deliver people from the chains of sin. They deliver people to live holy lives. They deliver people to honor God. Isn't that a terrible crime? That's the worst crime in the world. They exceedingly trouble our city. What a terrible lie. Verse 21, more lies. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. That's right, if you're a Roman, it's not right to love God and love His law and serve Him. That's a terrible thing. You see the parallel in our day? You seek to get people to honor the law of God, you're un-American. You seek to cry out against the sins of the nation, you're not loyal, you see. The same thing. And so they were not only physically abused, dragged into the city, then they were lied about. Then they were abused even more physically. Verses 22 and 23 say that the mob rose up, and they beat them, laid many stripes upon them, and they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And there they are, verbally abused, physically abused, shamefully treated, and all of this was illegal, because later on Paul faced them with their illegalities. He said, we're Roman citizens and you've treated us contrary to the law. And they wanted to sneak them out of town by night and early in the morning. I love the way Paul said, he said, nothing doing. You've treated us wrongfully, you bring us out, we're going to make you eat crow. That's what he was saying. Because you've done wrong by the laws, and as a Christian, Paul was committed to the upholding of the laws of state. And so the story goes on how they were brought out. Now, what does Paul call this treatment? You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians, now we're back in 1 Thessalonians, he calls this treatment received in Philippi, which we've just read from the 16th chapter of Acts, two things. He says, we suffered and were shamefully treated. The word suffering is the general word which can refer either to physical abuse or to physical abuse and to insult. It's the word used of Christ, the Son of Man must suffer. It's the word used in Acts 9 when it says, Paul must suffer many things for my name. But the word shamefully treated, should be shamefully treated, not entreated, is a word that means to act insolently, insulting abuse. And it refers more to that verbal abuse, the lies that they told, the insults that they heaped upon them. It's to treat something in a way that is beneath the dignity of their position as the creatures of God. And so Paul experienced both suffering, physical agony, and this shameful abuse verbally. Now, it was unlawful. It was unreasonable treatment. There was no reason for it whatsoever, except that the heart of man is so opposed to God and to His truth that it will do the most unreasonable thing in all the world. Here come the messengers of the message of mercy. who tell of the way of deliverance for time and eternity. And such is the perversity of the human heart that it turns on these messengers and abuses them and commits them to prison. And yet this is precisely what God promises to all of his children. Suffering and shameful treatment. Philippians 1:29, Paul said to the church at Philippi, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake." Our Lord said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you," there's verbal abuse, "and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He gave it negatively in Luke 6:26 when he said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Woe unto you when there is no verbal abuse. Woe unto you when there is no insolent talk about you as a child of God. Now, what was the effect of this abuse upon the apostle and his companions? Notice verse 2. "After we suffered and were shamefully treated, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel." The effect of suffering was to embolden them to speak the truth. Now, suffering and abuse will have one of two effects upon the professing Christian. It will either do what we read in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower. The Lord said, "Some are like the seed that falls on stony ground. It springs up, but when the sun arises, it withers and it dies." In the interpretation, he said, the sun is like persecution. When persecution arises because of the word, what happens? Some people, they wither beneath it and they say, "If this is the price I must pay to be a Christian, being different, receiving verbal abuse or physical abuse, it isn't worth it." And so their mouths are silenced and their witness is cast off. But the true Christian, just like the sun upon a true living plant that has roots, the same sun that withers the plant that has no root nourishes the plant that has root. And so all persecution could do to the apostle, because he was a true child of God, was to nourish him and nurture him in his Christian experience. So he says, "Though we were abused and shamefully treated, we waxed bold to proclaim unto you the gospel of God." Now, we have said that one of the marks of a true Christian is not only suffering, but boldness. What is this thing called boldness? Well, perhaps we can define it by saying what it's not. It is not brassiness. When we say, "Boy, that guy's really brassy," what we mean is he's kind of impudent and haughty. He's just always shooting off his opinions and acts as though the sun of truth rises and sets upon his head and upon his head alone, that the whole rest of the world is in absolute darkness. Brassy, bold, haughty. That's not the boldness Paul is speaking about. Neither is it what we call bombastic. Bombastic is when a person doesn't have too much worth listening to, so he tries to make it up by noise. He doesn't have much content, so he sort of pads it with noise. As someone said, it's the empty cart that makes the loudest noise. And this is often true. When we see someone who blusters about and is always, we say, maybe witnessing or talking about the Lord, when if you really just take away all that flash and fire and get down to what they're actually saying, you realize what it is a lot of froth. There just isn't much substance to it. It's sort of like the sponge sugar, you know? And you get that big cone and you say, "Boy, isn't this going to be wonderful?" And when you're all done, there just ain't much left to it, is there? Huh? You take a big wad of that and put it in your mouth and you can hardly wet your molars with it. Well, this is not boldness in the biblical sense. Well, what then is biblical boldness? Well, the word is translated in Mark 8:32 as openly, speaking openly. In John 10:24, it's translated to speak plainly. In Acts 2:29, Peter says, "Let me speak unto you freely." In Acts 28:31, Paul is said to have spoken with all confidence. Now, the same root word is translated openly, plainly, freely, confidently. Putting all those thoughts together, what is the biblical concept of boldness? I think it's this. Listen carefully. It means to speak with unfettered openness and freedom. Paul said the effect of persecution was to enable us to speak with what? With openness and unfettered freedom, the gospel of God. It's translated in the New English Bible, we spoke frankly and fearlessly. I think they've captured the thought of the word in the original. To speak with unfettered openness and freedom. Paul said, when we came to you, fresh from that abuse and that suffering at Philippi, we were unfettered by the fear of our reputation. We had no reputation left. Oh, Paul, how'd your last campaign go? Well, ended up in jail as usual. Well, what's your reputation amongst the people? I'm nothing but a rabble-rouser. Well, Paul, did they give you the key of the city when you left? He said, yeah, they inscribed it on my back. Look at my stripes. So he had no reputation left. He had nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. So Paul said, the effect of the persecution was what? To give me boldness. I had no fear of reputation. I had none left. I'm counted as the off-scouring of all things now. Hallelujah. I've gone over the dam. No return. I might as well be a fool for Christ's sake here at Thessalonica. See, utterly liberated. He had no reputation to protect. That's what produced or was the factor in his boldness. No fear of reputation. No fear of his skin. It had already been welted enough with stripes and abuse. And he had no fear of the face of man. When this little hook-nosed Jews faced people in the eye, he cared not what men thought of him, what men did to him. The theme that comes out, and we'll develop it in future weeks, the Lord willing, he speaks of aloud of God. We speak in the sight of the God who tries our hearts. We are witnesses, and God also. Oh, beloved, when a man is so conscious of the presence of his God now, and the fact that he shall stand before his God, then what is the face of a puny little creature of the dust? What is the face of man in the light of the awesome face of God? What does it mean to speak boldly? It means to speak unfettered by the fear of reputation, by the fear of our skin, by the fear of our fellow man. And I want to say by way of application at this point, this is the mark of every truly God-owned ministry. Though it will be met with opposition which leads to abuse and suffering, it will simply make the servants of God more bold to proclaim the message of God. Now, of course, this applies to the pulpit, and I would say to any of you young men who have any aspirations whatsoever of being God's ministering servants, assuming the awesome responsibility of a teaching, preaching elder, stay out of the pulpit until God has so saturated your soul with the consciousness that all that matters is the glory of God and the propagation of the truth of God and the humbling of man in the dust before God, that you can speak with unfettered freedom. You're never free to minister to people's needs until you're free from the fear of their faces. The preacher who has an ounce of the fear of man is fettered. For the scripture says, the fear of man bringeth a what? Bringeth a snare. And in his study, he comes to a passage and he says, oh, no, I can't. That'll devastatingly strike right to Sister So-and-so. Why, Mr. So-and-so will think that I've chosen that just for him. And so what does he do? The fear of man will snare his tongue. It'll snare his mind that he won't be able to develop that passage in his study. It'll snare his tongue that he'll not be able to speak it from the pulpit. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And if there's anything that's absolutely basic to the requirement for the Christian ministry, it's that a man, by the grace of God, is enabled to wax bold in the gospel. Now, let me apply this in the other realms. You parents, listen carefully now. You will not, it's a rare case where God so works by His Spirit and has worked in terms of the genes that He put together and the temperament that He gave the children, that from the time they're born till the time they take their place in society, they love and welcome at every stage all the counsel and teaching and instruction and direction you give them as a parent. Now, this might have happened a few times in the history of the human race, but it's the rare exception. Now, as a parent, face it. There are times when your little darling just ain't going to like your advice. Furthermore, he isn't going to like it when you enforce your advice. He won't mind too much if you blow off steam. When you put some barriers behind that steam and say, not only is this my counsel and advice, but this is my command to you as a father and a mother, and this is what we do. As for me and my house, and as long as you're under the roof, you're part of that, we will serve the Lord. And it's not debatable. And we don't have a vote on it. And you can make a sign and hang it around your neck and picket the front of the house. But this is the way we operate. Like me coming to this table and seeing something I didn't like, making a face, my father reaching over and saying, son, as long as you're under this roof, you eat what's put before you and do it thankfully. Your mother's not a short order cook. When you're old enough to go and sit at a restaurant and pick through a menu and pay for it, fine. Until then, get that look off your face and eat cheerfully what God has provided and your mother has set before you. And when it was said, it was said. And you put the smile on. Maybe it didn't come from here, but brother, it better get this far. I didn't particularly like that. I didn't run down the city hall and draw up a petition to make my dad mayor. I didn't like it. Didn't like it. Opposition. 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 You'll be in at 11 o'clock. Oh, but Dad, nobody else has to come in at 11. You'll be in at 11 o'clock. Yeah, but you'll be in at 11 o'clock, or I'll know why. All right, Dad. And I look back now, and I can think of a mountain of iniquity from which I was kept because of some parents who feared God more than they feared the frown of their little boy and were willing to run the risk of alienating his affection for a while in order to do what? To discharge their ministry as parents. That's what Paul's talking about. The suffering, the abuse, all it did was make us more principled to speak unfettered the truth of God. This will happen to your neighbors. I hope I'm not reading things in, but I think I detect even an added coolness with one or two of the neighbors since I put several good, pointed gospel tracts in the Christmas cards. Because they couldn't read those tracts without getting the impression, you know, neighbor Martin thinks we're lost and need to get saved. That's exactly right, I do. You got the message. And I may be reading something in, but I think I've detected when people are right out within a few yards of you and don't even, as you're getting in their car and you're looking ready to say hi to them, and they don't even look up enough to grunt. And this happens a few times. You begin to get the impression maybe they just aren't too interested in looking up and even grunting out a hello or a hi. So what are you going to do? You fear your reputation with your neighbors so much that you'll be ensnared from giving that tract, from speaking that word, from taking an aggressive stance. What about your work companions? You see, you can carry this into so many areas. William Gurnall, the old Puritan, said, a minister without boldness is like a smooth file, a knife without an edge, and a sentinel afraid to shoot his gun. And I say a Christian without boldness as he seeks to witness to his neighbor is like a smooth file, a knife without an edge, and a sentinel afraid to shoot his gun. How many times there have been ideal opportunities for you to speak a bold, direct word, but through fear of what your neighbors might think, your tongue has been ensnared. Mr. Gurnall went on to say, if men will be bold to sin, ministers must be bold to reprove. You're sitting in that barber's chair and the guy next to you is bold to go ahead and pour out his profanities, you'll be equally bold to say, hey, Mac, did you ever hear the third commandment? God hears every word you're saying and one day he'll hold you into account for it. Well, things may get deathly silent in the barber shop like they have on a few occasions for me, but so what? Sat on the plane flying to Pittsburgh the other day, and the two people sitting next to me, they were bold to chain smoke their cigarettes and blow all that smoke in my face and permeate my clothes. Bold to sip their cocktails. And I found when I reached down to get my Bible to do a little study, that fear of man came on me, and then I got so ashamed of myself, I said, what in the world is wrong with you? They're not ashamed to blow their smoke in your face and turn and talk with their liquored breath. I just got mad enough to put my biggest Bible right out where they all could see it. And hope maybe they'd read something. See? You get the principle? I don't want to labor the point, but you see it carries over into so many areas. The mark of a true minister, as an individual witness, as a neighbor, as a parent, as a preacher, is this matter of boldness. Now, what was the source of this boldness of Paul? Persecution helped to strengthen it, helped to refine it. But what was its source? He tells us here, notice, we were bold in what? Well, if you ask some people what the source of boldness is, they would say, well, if only I had more ability. I just can't talk. It seems to me that argument was given a long time ago. Lord, I can't speak. Remember, Moses, Jeremiah. If only I had more ability, then I'd be bold. Is that what Paul says? We were bold in our abilities? No. Others would say, well, if I just had more training, you see, I just know so little Bible that if I just knew more, I'd feel more free to open up, because I'm afraid now if I say anything, I'll get hung up with questions I can't answer. Oh, isn't the human heart clever to excuse its silence? Come on, be honest. You know why you don't open your mouth? It's your fear of the face of man, isn't it? Come on, be honest. Isn't that it? You know 100 times more than that poor pagan knows. That poor pagan you work with, they don't know from nothing about the Bible. All they know maybe is that Genesis is the first book. And there's a couple of Gospels named Matthew, Mark. They might know Luke and John, but even there, they may not know that anymore. Boldness is not rooted in knowledge. Boldness is not rooted in ability. Oh, others would say, well, if I just had more experience. Well, pray tell, how are you going to get it? Here's the fellow who says, well, you know, I'd love to learn to drive, but I have so little experience. I'll have to wait till I get experience before I learn to drive. Now here's a woman, she gets married, and she says, boy, I'd love to be a good cook, but I got no experience. So I'll just send him on out to buy hamburgers at the White Tower till I get some experience. Well, where are you going to get the experience, you see? If we carried that same argument over into other areas, we'd be hopelessly stymied in every single endeavor that we undertake. And yet when it comes to being bold to speak, we say, well, if I just had more... Well, where in the world are you going to get the experience if you just don't open up your mouth and start speaking? Where is it going to come? Experience comes by doing. But Paul doesn't say that that was the root of his confidence, experience. Well, others would say, well, you know, I think just like the stars never say anything, they witness to the glory of God by just sort of being out there silently speaking. I'm a silent witness. Some people are like the waves of the shore who, when they come dashing up on the shore with all their noise, that's the way some people are. They can witness by their noise, by their mouths, but I'm like the star. I'm just a silent witness. Just not my temperament. Well, did Paul say we wax bold in our aggressive temperament, personality? No. Beloved, will you notice his words? He said, having been shamefully treated and suffered at Philippi, we were bold, and here's the source of all boldness, we were bold in our God. The source of boldness is not any of these things I've mentioned, but it is a God-initiated, God-sustained, God-impulsed boldness. It was the consideration that he was united to the living God, joined to him, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, of Christ. That he was drawing upon that strength and courage, looking to him alone. As you read the account in Philippi, singing hymns of praise down there in that jail at midnight, conscious that they were not there alone, but they were joined to their sovereign God, and that they were there by his appointment. This is the thing that produced the boldness. And so if you and I would be bold, it must be rooted in a disposition of such love to him, such regard for his glory, such confidence in his power, that those considerations overshadow our natural timidity and our natural reticence. And may I speak here personally? I think you people well know me well enough that this would be in order. When I go out in meetings, it happened even these past 2 days, almost generally someone will say something to indicate, well, you've just got a special gift of being bold and not fearing the face of people and all the rest. And I resent that, if I may use the word resent. Apparently, I think there's sometimes you ought to resent things. If not resent, I reject. I refuse that. For unknown to some of you, and if you want a verification, you ask my dear wife, I'm an unusually sensitive person. So sensitive that when my teachers would ever have to holler me as a kid, I would be upset for 3 or 4 days afterwards. If a teacher ever had to speak cross to me, I was that sensitive to what people thought of me and wanting to be loved and received. And whenever anyone tells me off good and proper, it shakes me up sometimes for days. I want to be loved and accepted as much, if not more, than any person in this room today. They're visitors here. And by nature, I'd love to have you go out of here thinking, oh, isn't he a wonderful person and a wonderful pastor? But I've got to tell you the truth about yourself. I don't know you. You may be Christians. You may be lost. This may be my one opportunity. So I've got to tell you, you're a sinner by nature and practice, and you're under the wrath of God until you repent. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and unless you're joined to Him, you'll perish. That may have you go out of here thinking he's the most narrow, bigoted, unreasonable, dogmatic individual I've ever seen or heard. That's almost a verbatim quote of what I've heard about myself. Beloved, I testify to the glory of God, the boldness comes out of the sense that He has commissioned me, and I shall stand before Him as my judge, and I dare not allow the frowns or the smiles of men to affect my faithfulness to their souls. That's what will keep you faithful as a parent with your children. If you're laboring to keep the continual smile of your dear little children and will not enforce biblical principles, even if they get mad enough to go out and slam the door and say, I won't come back, and you're not worth your weight in salt, you're not worthy the privilege of being a parent. If you fear the face of your children, and the source of that boldness will not be your experience, your natural temperament, your personality, your training, but it will be this realization of your relationship to God. We were bold in our God, in union with our God, drawing upon His strength, drawing upon the realization of our relationship to Him. Hence, you see, this matter of boldness is not a temperamental or psychological issue, but it's a spiritual issue. Proverbs 28:1, an excellent verse. The latter part of the verse says that the righteous are bold as a lion. It says the wicked flees when no man pursues. You can remember what it was like as a child taking a walk at night and you're afraid of the dark. And I can appreciate it. Any of you kiddies afraid of the dark? You aren't. Well, I was. And to this day, I still have problems with fear of the dark. I'll fess up, I do. But it was terrible as a child. And I can remember walking down the street, and if just a leaf twitched, I took off and I'd go 90 miles an hour. I was sure there was something in that tree coming out to get me. And more than once, I'm sure, just the sound of my own feet catching up with me, I was moving so fast, convinced me that somebody was chasing me. Well, there's the picture of Proverbs 28:1. The wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. You see, he's just so full of fears that the slightest little twitch here and little noise here, and he's all pins and needles. Isn't that the way some of us are? That shouldn't mark the righteous. You twitching, afraid every time that it looks like maybe the neighbor's going to get a little upset with you for talking to him as a Christian. When your children get a little disturbed with the implementing of Christian standards. It says the righteous are what? Bold as a lion. You ever see a lion twitch? Oh, he just lumbers out of the corner of his den and looks out over the situation and bellers out in a roar. And I'll tell you who trembles, all the other creatures in the jungle. The king of the beast has come out. There's the picture. The child of God, weak in himself, sinful in himself, but he's been shut up with his God, and he knows that nothing matters but pleasing his God, and he has the source of spiritual boldness. Well, I must hurry on in this developing this theme. Time is just about gone from us. Having considered what boldness is and the source of it, what was the subject of Paul's boldness? And this is the mark of a true minister, whether it's a parent, whether it's a preacher, teacher, whoever it be. We were bold in our God to speak what? To speak our opinions? No. Paul would have been just as timid as any of us to throw our opinions into the arena of other men's opinions. He said, no, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. said, what God emboldened me to speak was not my own little pea brain opinions or notions, but the eternal counsel of the living God, the message of which He is the author, the message that tells who God is and what man is and who Christ is and what Christ has done and how men must repent and believe, the message of which God is the author, of which Christ is the focal point, of which the cross is the great theme. He said, God gave me unfettered boldness to speak that message. Oh, how blessed to be unfettered to speak the message of God. And if somehow this can get hold of us, dear ones, when you go to witness to that neighbor and there is that natural timidity, that's why I fessed up to you as many times as I've witnessed to strangers. When I sat on that plane and it came to reaching in my suitcase, and when you're riding coach, you don't do anything privately. I mean, those seats are barely wide enough to get someone my size into it. And even then, you got to kind of hunch your shoulders this way if you're eating, because you're stacked in so close. And there was that initial shame and fear of reaching in. Well, these people think I'm some kind of fanatic. Cecily is such a big Bible. I got one even bigger than this that I had in my suit, in my briefcase. And I pulled that one up. It almost looks like a big pulpit Bible. And yet, the thing that will enable you to overcome is to recognize this is the Word of God. This is not some crazy little opinion of a religious nut. This is simply the creature acknowledging his Creator has spoken. And when that realization grips you, then all your timidity goes. When you go to witness to that neighbor, you're not giving him your opinion. You're telling him the Word of God. When you go to witness to that classmate, you go to witness to that person you work with. I'm giving the message of God. We wax bold in our God, Paul says, to do what? To speak the gospel of God. And you may be as timid as a church mouse speaking about politics. You may be as timid as a church mouse speaking about international affairs. But, oh, beloved, you ought to be bold as a lion when you speak the message of God. Because it's His message. It's His message. Well, the last thought I want us to extract from this text, because it's there, we dare not pass it over. What was the context in which Paul waxed bold? He refers to that situation in which he was persecuted. He said the effect of it was to make him bold. We've looked at what boldness is, the source of boldness. Then we looked together at this matter of the subject of boldness. Now, what's the context in which that boldness was expressed? Notice, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, better translated, in the midst of much conflict. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. You read the account in the book of Acts. He gets beat, dragged into the common place, stripes laid in his back, thrown into prison, and he gets out of prison to do what? Start another riot at Thessalonica. He hasn't preached long when the people gather together and cause a storm, and they say to one of the friends there who was taking care of Paul and his friends, if those people don't get out of town, we're going to hold you as hostages. And there he was, started a riot again. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. Now, in what context was he bold? And you see, it was in a context of more suffering and more opposition and more persecution, more struggles, more dangers. But the wonderful thing is that when that boldness is rooted in this strength that flows from God and confidence in the message of God, then even death itself cannot thwart such boldness. Well, then, we're back where we started. What are the first two marks of a true minister and a true ministry? Opposition that will lead to abuse, and boldness that leads to a full declaration of the truth of God. So as you think of your kind of preacher, what is your kind of preacher? I've heard people say, well, you know, so-and-so, he's my kind of preacher. What's your kind of preacher? Is it the one who upsets apple carts now and then and gets people upset? He may just be a true minister if he does. If that which gets them upset is declaring the message of God. Is he the minister who's bold enough to deal with issues that he knows will not just maybe remotely infer that you might be guilty of something, but actually gives you a personal indictment that you're guilty? That's the mark of a true minister. Now let us apply it to the realm of our parental responsibility. What's the mark of a true parent ministering to his children? There'll be opposition. Verbal abuse. But you go right on. his boldness to speak the message of God. Now, what's the mark of a true church? Would we like to have a church that when we go, everybody says, oh, they're just a lovely bunch of people. They're just so nice, and kind, and sweet. And got a few crazy notions, but oh, they're lovely people. You see, if we begin to aggressively proclaim the message of God, there's going to be opposition, and there's going to be abuse. And you're going to be labeled as part of that. Now, do you want it? If we're to be a true church, that'll be a part of it. But in the midst of it, there should be this boldness of unfettered freedom to speak forth the words of the living God. Persecution is never the enemy of the people of God. Smug complacency is her worst enemy. And boldness is one of the gifts he delights to give to a persecuted people. I commend for your reading during the afternoon the fourth chapter of Acts, when the first persecution arose there in Jerusalem. It drove the people of God to seek the face of God. You remember what happened? The place where they prayed was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they what? Spake the word of God with what? Boldness! Unfettered freedom! Even though it meant more waves of persecution, you see a beautiful example of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, may the Lord help us that we shall have etched in our minds the marks of a true minister and a true ministry. Opposition. Boldness. And if you're here this morning a stranger to God's grace, I would boldly declare to you, seek the Lord while he may be found. If you perish without a vital relationship to Christ, you've lived in vain, and death shall be an ushering into a horrible state of darkness forever. May God grant that you'll be found seeking his mercy in Christ. Let us unite in prayer.